I'm enjoying hearing the church be the church, so I hate to cut you off, but we probably should get started. There will be more time for fellowship after, I promise. I won't keep you the whole time. All right, so we have a handout. If you didn't grab one of those, there's one left. I was going to make more copies, but there's no more white paper available, and I thought, well, I could find where the reams are stored, but it might take me longer to do that. So if you didn't get a handout, look at somebody else's, and we'll get you one afterwards. Just let me know. So there is a handout. It's a little booklet, and this will most likely take us about 2 weeks to get through. So hang on to this throughout the week. Bring it back next Sunday. Most likely, well, I'm guessing it will take us at least 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks, but hopefully hopefully not as long as what you're thinking. All right, so let me ask, does anybody have something to share this morning, something perhaps from this week that God has taught you, showed you, or some aspect of God's character you want to praise him for today? Kevin.
So I am in a study right now, kind of just doing personally on my own, on the different disciples. Mm. And this week I was learning a little bit more about Matthew, sometimes known as Levi, and just kind of the significance of being a tax collector. Mm.
Yeah, and the grace of God that's demonstrated, I mean, just as Kevin was talking about that, you think about, who were the Levites? They were supposed to be the representatives of the people to God. They were supposed to then make atonement for the people. So they are caught up in what aspect? Worship. Their whole lives were about worship, as ours should be. And here's a guy from that tribe who says, you know what? Money's more important to me than worship. And for Jesus then to not only save him and redeem him from that, but then to make him one of the 12 disciples. The grace of our God. Amazing. Let's praise him for that today. Anybody else? Something to share from this week? Roger?
I used Hebrews 12 first verses over Verity and week before Friday. And as usually happens when you study and share a passage, it teaches you more than it does.
Amen. And we're thankful that God is patient with us, and as he teaches us patience. Ken?
At the Bible study on Friday, we covered what does the Bible say about retirement? Huh. And which applies to most of the people.
Yeah.
Right? I never taught that for junior high. So one of the verses was Psalm 90:10. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Mm.
Mm. Amen. Amen. I'm still laughing about the idea of junior hires learning about retirement. They already exist like they're in retirement, so they're not in here. I can say that. So, anybody else? All right, we are going to go to Hebrews, and just a minute we'll be in Hebrews 13. But if I could get you to flip over to chapter 5 first. And let me, I will wait till you're done turning, and then I'll pray. Something from our study the last couple of weeks with regard to our philosophy of music, what we seek to accomplish with our corporate worship, and one aspect of that is our singing. And here in Hebrews, the fact that there is difficult things that he wants to explain, verse 11, we have a lot to say about Melchizedek, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And he says, by this time you should be teachers, and you still need somebody to teach you. Right? You should be eating the solid food, the steak, the pork chops, but you're now still addicted to the milk. And you know, as one person put it, you know, you should be eating steak, but you're stuck with the Cheerios. And how is it that we are supposed to grow? Does it just happen naturally, that we just spiritually start craving and start having the ability to chew this? And he says, no, solid food, verse 14, is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So we spend our lives in the gym. And the gym is not lifting physical weights. The gym is using our minds to discern what is good and what is evil. And how do we do that? We can only do that by having our minds transformed, right? Romans 12 says, don't be conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the more we focus on what God has taught us, and the more we look at the example of Christ, the better we are equipped then to look at a situation and say whether it's good or evil. But he says you have to constantly be practicing this. You can't, I've used this expression a few times, you can't be a Christian communist. Okay, and what I mean by that is communism, in my mind, is a lot of don't think for yourself, just do what we say. And I grew up in a church culture, a context in which that was the norm. You didn't think for yourself. You let the pastor tell you what to do. Here's the standard. Here's the policies. Here's the way that you live. This is what you wear. This is how you cut your hair. These are the things that you must do. And that's an easy life because you don't have to think. But what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that part of the Christian life is constantly practicing thinking. Constantly discerning, is this good or is this evil? And so if we're going to worship God, and you may have noticed that today we're talking about unacceptable versus acceptable worship, if we're going to worship God truly in an acceptable fashion, it's going to take discernment. And that discernment does apply then to how we worship God in song. It also deals with how we worship God in our daily lives as we are working at a job or in retirement, what we're doing with our time or what we're doing with the gifts and abilities and resources God has given us. We have to constantly be practicing this discernment, distinguishing between good and evil. And the idea is not just that we could define those and say, well, I know that's good and that's evil. The question is, are we putting into practice actually living the good and abstaining from the evil? So that's how we get mature in the faith, and that's how we are then able to discern more difficult things. And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to communicate. He's saying, I want to teach you the hard stuff, but you don't have the teeth for it yet. All right, so we want to work at exercising our teeth and practicing that. And so Lord willing, as we work through these passages today, hopefully that will help us in discerning that. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we are grateful for your word, for the teaching that we have, for the many examples, some of people who did it wrong, some who through your help were able to do some of it right. And of course, the perfect example of Jesus, who always did what was right. He always chose what was good, always refused what was evil. And so in the power of the Spirit, we can, in our physical flesh, do what Jesus did. We can discern and we can choose to do what is right. And we ask that you'd help us to do that, that our worship might be acceptable to you. For certainly that is what we desire to do, not just today, but throughout our lives. And so we ask for your help in this, that we would have the grace we need for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now if we could flip back to the end, to chapter 13. The first page is just kind of review. If you've not been with us for our series earlier, these will be just some summary points from that. And I'm not going to read through it other than just to say individual worship, the last break there, the last point, is that our individual worship prepares and fuels us for corporate worship. And our corporate worship, what we're going to do today, fuels us and propels us into individual worship. And so the idea of worship is not an individual thing alone, nor is it a group thing alone. It's both. And so throughout the week, as you are worshiping God by submitting to His Word and meditating on it and discerning and making right choices based upon what He's taught us, that is preparing you to come together on a Sunday or to come together on a Wednesday or whenever the church is gathered. It gives us that opportunity and that ability then to be fueled for corporate worship. And whenever we're interacting with other believers, as we've been worshiping throughout the week, we are prepared to admonish them, to encourage them, to build them up, to walk beside them, to share in the fellowship of their suffering. Because we've already been worshiping God in other contexts, in other ways, that's preparing us for worshiping to the body and worshiping within the context of the body. All right, so we come then to the inside. We've got Hebrews 13. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but it's just interesting to me. It begins, the heading in my Bible says, sacrifices pleasing to God. And he starts off with hospitality. He doesn't start off with, hey, here's a way in which you show your love and your praise and your adoration directly to God. Now, it is doing that. But the emphasis here is he's picking on the fact that they should be showing hospitality. He doesn't even say to your friends. He says to strangers. So the hospitality that God showed to us when we were strangers, when we were aliens, when we were his enemy, we are supposed to then reflect his glory by showing that hospitality to strangers. It does talk about entertaining angels unaware. And if you think that means, you know, just go and find a bunch of people on the side of the road and bring them to the house because they might be angels, I would point you back to Genesis. I think he's talking about Lot and Abraham and Lot there. So anyway, but coming to the text at hand, verses 15 and 16. Through him, that is through Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Right? So how often do we do this? Continually. There's not a break. It's not, hey, worship is a Sunday thing. The rest of the week, we take off and we do our own thing. So we are doing this continually. And I just lost my place. Here we go. Continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So he does mention a verbal sacrifice, the fruit of the lips that acknowledges him or has faith. But then he talks about action, that we are doing good and we are sharing with what we have. And he calls those sacrifices that are pleasing to God. Now, a few things that we'll point out. One author points out is that there are three, I don't know what you want to call them, categories, distinctions, whatever, that aims maybe of this worship. And they are all three found in this passage. The first one I would observe is upward. You'll see it at the heading in the middle section of our handout. Upward. That is, it's focused on God. It's going to God. And we generally think of worship that way. I think probably most of us think of worship as going towards God. That's true. But he also shows us that there is an inward, there's an inward focus or direction of this worship that focuses on the change of our heart or the submission of our heart to God's word that causes us to do good. Right? Romans 3 tells us that naturally we do not do good. And as you keep reading through Romans, you find out we don't do good because we can't do good. We're spiritually dead. And because that we're spiritually dead, not only do we not have the desire, we don't have the ability. We are slaves to sin. Kevin and I had an opportunity to talk about this earlier this week. And I wasn't even thinking of it in regards to this lesson, but I was thinking, as he was talking about it, we were kind of chewing through the word together, it was pretty clear to us, you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. And so as slaves to sin, we can't choose to do good. So the author of Hebrews, who earlier said, we got to constantly be practicing the discernment between what is evil and what is good, here he's saying we've got to choose to do good, and that's an acceptable sacrifice to God. So doing good comes from a changed heart. It couldn't be because we just chose to do good. Naturally, we don't do that. And so here he's telling us that there's an inward dynamic or aspect of worship that a changed heart produces good works. Now, we'll see that there were people that were doing good works that wasn't acceptable worship. Okay, so he's not just blanket statement, as long as you're doing good, you're fine. But he is kind of tying these things together. And then he talks about sharing what you have, and that would be the outward dynamic or aspect or whatever you want to call that. So upward, inward, outward. And so in our worship, we have opportunities by serving others, by submitting to the word, by vocally praising God, we have an opportunity to take part in the full range of worship. All right, but I would submit that all three of those are important. Right? We can't say, well, I'm going to worship God, but I'm not going to do anything for my neighbor. Right? That's actually showing you're not truly worshiping God. Or I'm going to just focus on feeding the poor, and I'll forget about corporate gathering. Right? Now we're ignoring another aspect of it. Or I'm going to come to church and praise God vocally and listen to the word, and I'm going to feed my neighbor. But when it comes to my job, business as usual. When it comes to my life in my home, business as usual. No change. And the author of Hebrews is trying to help us to see, no, it's fully orbed. All aspects of life, both the upward, the inward, and the outward, are a reflection of our worship to God. And so we have opportunities to do this, and we should, as he says, continually offering up these sacrifices. So if it's going to be acceptable, we have to recognize it's going to have to be fully orbed. It's going to have to fall in all three of those categories. All right? Now, the way I've laid this out, it's not a perfect comparison contrast chart, but it's pretty close. It's pretty close. There's a little bit of zigzag here. All right? So I will kind of go back and forth from page to page, and hopefully the numbering will help us a little bit with that. I have all the passages printed out for me, so if you want to try to keep up with going between passages, you've got the guide. You know where we're headed, but or you can listen and look them up later, okay? All right, so I put them there so that you can check me out later, as good Bereans that we are. All right, Hebrews 11. So we're already in Hebrews. We can go back just a couple chapters to Hebrews 11. An acceptable worship begins with faith. As we said already, we don't naturally do good. We don't naturally praise God. In fact, we are naturally his enemy. So, worship of God begins with faith. What I'm hoping to do in the future, and I don't know when this is going to happen exactly, but I'd like to actually go through kind of a timeline, a historical timeline of worship, and look at the various facets of worship throughout the scripture that get us to where we are now, and then look to the future and talk about worship in the future. I would like to do that. I don't know when it's going to happen. All right, I'm just going to throw it out there. We'll do a little bit of digging for that today, though. For example, the first instance here of faith in Hebrews 11, the author says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And then verse 6 follows up on Enoch as well, but it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him, to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So, the author of Hebrews is telling us that faith is the necessary component for our worship to be acceptable. Right? And the reason why Abel's sacrifice was more acceptable than Cain's is because he had faith. All right, so point one on acceptable side, it begins with faith. Point one on the unacceptable side, we have Cain. Right? Without faith, Cain demonstrates that his offering is not acceptable to God. All right, so without faith, it's impossible to please God. Abel had faith, therefore he was able to please God. His offering is accepted because it was offered in faith. Cain's was not. Now, God gives Cain a second chance. Right? He even warns him. He says, don't you understand? Sin wants to have a hold of you. Sin wants to dominate and control you. You must rule over it. You must have self-control. And Cain's like, nope, not interested. Right? Cain's not interested at all in pleasing God. But here is Abel who brings a sacrifice. Now, I think it'd be a good discussion to have. We're not going to do it right now, but just to discuss, why was it that they were offering sacrifices? I mean, why aren't Adam and Eve's sacrifices mentioned in this passage? If we go back to Genesis. But I think that part of the answer is, here is Abel saying, look at the goodness that God has given to us. I want to give it back. I want to give some of it back. There was no law that told him he had to. And here he is worshiping God, I believe, because of his faith, because he recognized the goodness of God. I said we weren't going to read it, but look at the front cover again. What is the summary of individual worship? It's a response to God. What is the corporate worship summary? It's a response to God. So what is Abel responding to? I believe it's the goodness of God in his life. And here God has provided him with good things, and he is offering a sacrifice to glorify God. And here's Cain coming along going, well, if you're going to offer a sacrifice, I am too. I think there was some competition there. And then when God doesn't accept Abel's or Cain's sacrifice, he gets mad, and he then gives in to murder. So faith is the prerequisite for acceptable worship. We can't worship God acceptably without faith. Right? You have other passages, Romans 14:23. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. He says, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. So dealing with that issue of can we eat meat offered to idols or not? And he says, if you choose to do it, but it's not based on faith, he says, you're already condemned because you're not doing it from faith. And whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. So your offering to God is sin. Isaiah 48, for my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? God says, my glory I will not give to another. So those without faith, they will still worship, but they won't be worshiping God. And here he's saying, and I'm not going to let you give my glory to somebody else. I'm not going to let my glory fall into something ridiculous like a wooden statue or a stone statue or something that you've created. Chapter 42:8 of Isaiah, he says, I am the Lord, that's my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. In Exodus, God commanded them, you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Had this discussion earlier this week as well with somebody. They used the expression jealous, and I said, I think you mean envious. Well, what's the difference between jealousy and envy? Jealousy is over something that does belong to you. Envy is over something that doesn't. So if my neighbor has something, they have a nice car, and I think they can't appreciate that car like I can. They shouldn't have it. I should have it. I am envious of my neighbor's car. But if my neighbor invites my wife over to his house and says, hey, I want you to spend your life over here and live in my house, now I am jealous because she's my wife, not his. So God saying he's jealous is not saying God's just stewing up there going, oh, I wish they'd give that glory to me. He's saying that glory belongs to me. You can't give it to somebody else because it doesn't belong to them. It's mine. My name is jealous. Romans tells us this still goes on in the New Testament era as well as the Old. He says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And they continue to go on this downward trajectory. So they know there's a God. They refuse to live in accordance to that knowledge. They instead choose their own way. So you either have faith or you don't have faith. And if you're worshiping God without faith, it's unacceptable. It's absolutely unacceptable. The second point here is that acceptable worship comes from a sincere heart. It comes from a sincere heart. On the other side, we have, this kind of goes with point two and point three. All right, so the hypocritical or empty ritual, those might seem like the same category. We'll talk about those in just a moment, Lord willing. All right, but acceptable worship comes from a sincere heart. And these passages we talked about a little bit the last couple of weeks, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, where Paul says that we are to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Or in Colossians, he says, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So it begins with faith. It's the result of a sincere heart towards God. So we don't come to God and go, oh yeah, I know I'm supposed to feel this way towards you. I know that I'm commanded to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, strength. Right? That's the Matthew 22 passage, which goes back to Deuteronomy. I know I'm supposed to do that. I'm not feeling it. But I'm going to pretend like I do. I'm going to come before you, and I'm going to put on this show. I'm going to demonstrate that I've got this worship thing perfect. And in fact, I'm going to give more money than anybody else. Well, within reason. And I'm going to make sure that I'm, you know, first person in the door, and I'm going to be standing there greeting people. Now, I'm not trying to diminish any of those things, okay? Or make you think, oh, those people are hypocrites that are here first. Right? But the point is that if we don't have a sincere heart, God's saying, you're a noisy gong. Right? That's 1 Corinthians 13. He's like, I've given you these gifts so you can show your love for me and your love for your neighbor. And what do you do with it? You perform with it. You show off. And so Jesus here is calling them out and saying, here you are living this life as if you have true worship in your heart, but you're doing it only to draw attention to yourself. Right? If you have, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 6, because he spends a lot of time talking about this in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 1, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Say, so what am I supposed to do? Put a mask on? You know, disguise myself in some way so they can't see me doing it? No, he's saying that this is the motivation of the person. Their motivation is to be seen. That's the whole point. I remember when I was a kid, there was a Christian film that we watched. It was called Super Christian. Has anybody else seen that? I'm just curious. Okay, that's probably good. Please don't go looking for it, buy it, download it. Don't give it to me as a birthday gift. All right, but the message was okay. It was just very hokey and cheesy. But the idea was this guy lived his life 6 days out of the week just like any other person. But on Sunday, he transformed into Super Christian. And he had this big white tuxedo, and he pulls the ruffled shirt apart, and you see the little fish symbol with an S in the middle, you know. When it gets to the time when the offering plate is being passed, he's got this wad of cash, and there's just bill after bill after bill, and the little kids are standing, you know. And so he does everything perfect one day out of the week, and then he goes back to his regular life, all right? So that was the whole point. That's what Jesus is addressing here, though, is this mindset of I want people to see me and think of me as righteous, even if I'm not. That's the reputation I want people to have. And I noticed that I'm getting off on a tangent a little bit. I noticed that oftentimes when we are tempted to lie, it's because we want to protect the good view people have of us and not let them see the true one. Right? I stole the cookie. And mom says, hey, did you steal a cookie? And I want mom to think I'm a good kid. I don't want mom's punishment. I don't want mom's to be disappointed with me. I don't want mom to tell her friends about my thieving habits. No, mom, I didn't do that. So what I'm trying to do is protect a false impression of myself. And we do that all the time with more than cookies. I don't want you to know how sinful I am. Therefore, I'm going to lie and try to cover up so you don't see the real me. And Jesus is saying, if we peeled the curtain back, if we took the mask off from these people, we would recognize they're not truly righteous. But they want you to think they are. And the way they do that is by demonstrating these actions before others. He says they're doing it in order to be seen. He says, Don't do that. Beware of that activity. What's the end of the verse 1 say? For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Because God is not accepting that kind of worship. God doesn't delight in that kind of worship. So he says, thus when you give to the needy, don't go sounding trumpets before you, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. All right, he's going to talk about that later in the chapter, verse 16, about fasting. Right, and in the next section he talks about not laying up treasures on the earth, but laying up treasures in heaven. So he keeps coming back to this idea of it can't be a hypocritical worship. In chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, quoting from Isaiah, he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, this passage kind of touches on multiple of our points in the right-hand column, but right here, I just want to focus in on the idea of they're honoring him with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They don't have a sincere heart. They have a hypocrisy. They have a hypocrisy that seeks to mask the truth of who they are and give the impression that they truly are righteous people. And here he's saying, no, your heart has to be sincere towards me. You have to have this sincere heart. Hebrews 12, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So our response shouldn't be, hey, I can pull the wool over on people's eyes. He's like, instead, you should be concerned with the greatness, the holiness, and the justice of our God. And so our worship, in order to be acceptable, has to come from a sincere heart that has this reverence and awe. Psalm 51. And I'm not sure where I put that in my notes. I thought it was here. Yes. My problem is it's not on my passage sheet. So I must have missed that one. I guess I'll have to turn there. I apologize. I was trying to be fast and ended up wasting more time. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. He says, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." These are the things God told him to do. But this is David responding after Nathan confronts him about his sin. And he comes to God and he goes, "Hey, here I am, unrighteous, clearly sinful, and I know that if I just offer a sacrifice to try to fix it, it's not going to do me any good. You will not delight in that sacrifice." He says, "Here's the sacrifice you want from me, a sinner. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David says, I need to have this hatred of sin that you have, God. I need to have my heart broken by my sin rather than come to you and try and paper over it with this sacrifice. Pretend I'm righteous and holy. God knows. There's no point in trying to fool God. But this also demonstrates this broken and contrite heart is a sign of humility. Right? I don't think I ever back down from talking about humility and pride, because it's a problem we all suffer with. Right? Every one of us has some pride. And pride is the one thing that God says, I absolutely oppose. So how do we get grace? How do we get help from God? We're not going to get it by being proud. He says he offers greater grace to the humble. As those who are recognizing, I don't deserve to be in God's presence. I am not holy and righteous. I can't please God by myself. My heart desires to sin against God. But God, you offered to fix that. God, you said if I come to you with a humble and a contrite spirit, you will not only draw near to me, but you will cleanse me and you will change me. And so here I am. I'm a sinner. God, would you fix this? And God's grace, he says, is greater to those who are humble, that then should cause us to respond. And remember, worship is a response to God. So here we are responding then to God's forgiveness in our life because of who he is, not because we are so great. So he says, let us be grateful for receiving this kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer acceptable worship to God with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. Right, so they were hypocritical, and because of their hypocrisy, maybe, they started offering these empty rituals. These empty rituals. So that's point three on the unacceptable side. And you see passages like Amos 5. Oh, that's why. There's a backside. And it's upside down. Perfect. Hey, there's Psalm 51. How about that? All right. Larry the printer has been playing games with me. All right, so Amos 5. He says, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. This is God telling them that what they were doing, according to his law, he hated. And just imagine, for some of us it's going to take a little bit more imagination than others, but imagine when you were living at home and your mom said, clean your room. And you went and you cleaned your room and it was spotless. And your mom comes up and she goes, I hate what you did here. Wait, I cleaned my room. Well, you didn't clean it the way I wanted you to clean it. Well, okay, can you tell me how you want me to clean it? I want you to clean it this way, this way. You know, she gives you 17 points. And you do all 17 points and she comes back. She goes, I still hate what you've done here. I mean, that's got to be what these people were feeling like to some degree. With the exception of the fact that they knew they were just doing it for show. They had no sincerity of heart in this. And so when God says, I hate your feasts, the feasts that I told you to do, I take no delight in your solemn assemblies, which I commanded you to hold, even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, which I told you to do, they're like, we're doing everything you said. I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. Here's God telling them that all, the whole law that you guys have been keeping, in a sense, he's like, I hate it. I hate all of it. Well, why was that? It's because it was empty ritual. It was not coming from a heart that said, I want to please God, and I recognize my sin does not allow me to come to his presence, but he has showed me, here's how I can get atonement for my sin. Here's how I can be right with God. Here's how I can come into his presence and worship him. They didn't want that. And their heart certainly hadn't been changed. That's why in verse 24 it says, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Justice and righteousness. Now we see this in other passages. You've got Hosea 6 mentioned here. You've got Isaiah 1, where same sentiment. Isaiah, he says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. Was God saying, hey, this system's not working, so we're just going to stop it? No, he was actually showing them the system was doing what it was supposed to do. It was supposed to reveal their hearts, but their hearts being revealed showed why this wasn't good worship. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations I cannot endure because of your iniquity. Your new moons, your appointed feast, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Why were they spreading out their hands? They were praying. God's like, I'm hiding from your prayers. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Right now, a lot of times we hear passages like that in our context today and we go, oh, civil justice, you know, this is all about, you know, making sure we have political justice for all and social justice. Okay, no, he's literally saying, you are not reflecting my righteousness and my justice in your life. Therefore, when you come to me with this sacrifice, it certainly is not coming from a sincere heart. It's coming from empty rhetoric or empty activity. It's meaningless. Now, when he tells them, get cleaned up, it's not because he's saying it's within your ability to do this. It was to point them back to him and say, we need your help because we've tried and we can't do it. But because of their hearts, they didn't desire to be clean. They didn't desire to be changed. And we pick this up in Romans, and we learn more about why that happens and how God has that had planned that all along. But in Matthew 23, Jesus says this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." He wasn't saying those other things are bad, but he says, hey, there's something much more important at the heart of God that's supposed to happen in your hearts, and you're ignoring that part and just doing what's on the surface. What people can see, yep, you're clean, but you're a whitewashed tomb. And what needs to happen is your heart needs to be changed. Now, we're out of time, so we're going to pick up here, Lord willing, next week. But this is the idea of unacceptable worship: is it's coming from a heart that does not desire to please God, doesn't desire to submit to his truth. And so on the back page, and we'll spend a little bit more time on this next week, but you can read through this. This is from that series of articles that we mentioned before, and I've just kind of adapted 12 of the questions here. But this is kind of questions to ask ourselves as we prepare for corporate worship. And the first three deal with before you get here. The next 4 to 11 deal with while you're here. And then 12 with as you leave. And I just kind of leave this here for us now. Something to consider throughout the week is our preparation. If we're going to come to God with a sincere heart, are we preparing ourselves for corporate worship in a way where he is magnified and lifted up? Okay, so we'll come back to that. Father, we are grateful that you make us acceptable because of Jesus Christ. And we haven't gotten to that point yet, but all of this is possible only because of Christ's accomplished work. Because he is the way, we have an opportunity to come boldly into your throne, and because of him, we can be acceptable. Father, we are grateful for him, we're grateful for you, and for all that you've accomplished. I do ask that you would change our hearts. And as we prepare even now for our worship time together, I ask that you would help us to have hearts that are submitted to you, that are rejoicing in what you've done, and prepared then to sing. Your Holy Spirit can accomplish this in us, and so we depend upon him and ask for his help. Father, now as we have opportunity for fellowship, I ask that you would stir us up to love and good works and help us to stir one another up to love and good works. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.